voice of the skies, the voice of the scriptures, and the voice of the psalmist, the servant of God. And we saw that creation, and particularly the ever-changing heavens, are a great canvas, a great painting, pointing to the divine artist, displaying his skill. Now, when you look at a piece of art or a sculpture, or you read a novel or a poem, then you learn so much. You might learn something about an artist. But if that person writes an autobiography, you learn so much more. There's so much more in the written word. And in the same way, the scriptures, the Bible, tells us so much more about God than we can learn from creation. We saw that last time as well. We saw how richly scripture was described, how fully. And then lastly, we saw the poet's response. The painting of the skies, we saw the details of the scripture, and then we saw the response of the psalmist, which should be the response of every Christian heart. He wanted to live right before God. He wanted to live well. He wanted to please God. And so that was last Sunday. But what I didn't tell you was that it was the start of a mini-series looking at some psalms together, a number of psalms. And this morning we're on Psalm 20. But today is 2-for-1, so we're going to do Psalm 21 as well. And hopefully you'll see why by the end. So we're doing Psalm 20 and Psalm 21. Now, Psalm 19 took us to the foundations of the Christian faith. God, the creator, revealed in his world. God, the God who isn't silent, but who speaks through the Bible. And a desire for holiness, a desire to avoid sin. That's the foundation of Christianity, basics of Christianity. But today's two psalms take us to the heart of Christianity, the heart of the Christian faith. And I hope that you'll see how by the end. So let's jump straight in. We heard the psalms earlier. You might want to have them open there on page 457. And let's start with Psalm 20. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. Okay, so it's talking about trouble, a day of trouble of some sort. But who is the you? Who is being addressed? May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. Now, we know it's not a group of people who are being addressed. It's an individual, because the you is singular in the original Hebrew. But who is it? Who is being addressed? Is it just a believer in general? Did you think it was speaking to you? Or is it someone specific, someone being addressed? Let's read on to find out. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. Jacob is the founder of the nation, God's people, Israel. His name was Jacob and Israel. And the name of the God of Jacob is everything God has revealed about himself. May he send you help from the sanctuary. May he give you support from Zion. Zion was the mountain on which Jerusalem was built. The sanctuary was the holy place where God's ark was, maybe the tabernacle, and later in the history was the temple. But we still don't know who the you is. May he remember all your offerings, regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. Now, we might think, well, I'd like that to be true of me, but we've got to say who's being addressed. May we shout for... No, there's a we now. This is the psalmist and the people with him. May we shout for joy over your salvation and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. That's who it's talking about. It's talking about his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Verse 9, O Lord, save the king. And so the you in the psalm is God's anointed. It's God's king. Anointing was how kings were set apart in ancient Israel, with oil poured over their head, set apart for God. And verses 7 and 8 tell us what this day of trouble is. Some trust in chariots, some in horses. It's military language, isn't it? The language of the ancient Near East military. We might talk about tanks and planes, but the king is facing an impending battle. That's who the you is. It's the king. And the day of trouble is an impending battle. And so we've got the final prayer. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. May God answer us when we call. And so now we've got that, as it were, that key to understanding the poem, we can imagine the scene. A great enemy has arisen, perhaps, against God's people. Maybe an army is coming towards Jerusalem. And so the king is riding out to meet it. All his plans are laid. And it's a tense moment. All hopes are riding on him as he leads his army. We might think of World War II. We might think of the soldiers boarding the trains, being waved off. The footage that you see of those... soldiers, the troops getting on, so they're going to be trained, they're taking the train, and they're going to go out to the front. We might think of that. We might think of scenes in The Lord of the Rings where Théoden sounds his great horn and rides out of Helm's Deep, or Aragorn leads the armies of the West, if you know these great fantasy stories. A great captain at the head of his army being wished well by the people behind. But this isn't recent history, and this isn't fiction. These are Bible days, and this is the king in David's line. The king has offered up his prayers to God. He's brought his offerings, and now he's riding out in God's name. And so Psalm 20 is the send-off. Psalm 20 is the blessing, the prayer that God will grant protection and help and victory. Let's hear it again. And now we understand it. May the Lord answer you. Here they are, the well-wishers, as the king rides out. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. And then there's the looking forward, verse 5. May we shout for joy over your salvation. They said, the victory. May in the name of our God set up our banners, those sort of welcome home banners. We want banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. This is the hope for victory celebrations, but they're not there yet. Everything hangs in the balance. And then an individual speaks in the psalm. Maybe it's the king himself expressing where their confidence lies. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we will rise, and we rise and stand upright. Now, if we wanted a flavor of an example of this historically, just this sort of situation, let me read you a few verses from 2 Chronicles 14. It's about King Asa. Asa had an army from Judah armed with large shields and spears, and from Benjamin carrying shields and drew bows. All these were mighty men of valor. And then we read, Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1 million men and 300 chariots and came as far as Marashah. Asa went out to meet him, and they drew up their lines of battle in the valley of Zephathah at Marashah. And Asa cried to the Lord his God, O Lord, there is none like you to help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come out against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you. You get the feeling of it. The armies approach. The king has ridden out. There's this prayer to God. We're trusting you. We're not trusting our resources because we're outmatched, but we're trusting you. And so here it is. And there's an offering up of a final prayer, a brief and urgent, as the king rides forth. O Lord, save the king. God, save the king. May he answer us when we call. It's all about the king riding out on behalf of his people. And one writer helpfully shows how the great thrust of the psalm is captured in its repeated words. May the Lord answer, answer, answer. Verses 1, 6, and 9. When we pray in the name, the name, the name. Verses 1, 5, and 7. Of the God who saves, salvation, saves, save. Verses 5, 6, and 7. That's the psalm. So now for Psalm 21. And here's why we see why it's a two for one Psalms this morning. So the people have uttered their prayer that God would grant the king his heart's desire. They've longed to rejoice over his salvation and his deliverance, his victory. They've expressed their trust in God, not in force and numbers, in horses and in chariots, but in God. So if God does hear an answer, what sort of psalm would we need for the homecoming? What sort of psalm would we need for the welcome, for the celebration? Say the king were to compose a psalm on his victorious return. What would he say? But that's what we have in Psalm 21. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. You have given him his heart's desire. Remember that it was prayed for, wasn't it? May you give him his heart's desire. And you have given him his heart's desire. Verse 4 of 20, may he grant you your heart's desire. You have given him his heart's desire. You have not withheld the request of his lips. God has heard. God has heard. So, God has heard. Remember how it all started? Verse 1, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. Verse 20 and verse 5, may the Lord fulfill all your petitions. And God has. God has answered. God has fulfilled the petitions. God has done it. And so now the victory is clothed in splendor. You meet him with rich blessings, verse 3. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you. You gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him, for you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord. We saw that in the first psalm, didn't we? Trusting in the Lord. The king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. So here's the victor clothed in splendor with his spoils and his safety and that glory of return. The king's trust has been vindicated. God has given the victory, and it's all because of God's steadfast love. The king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. And then in verses 8 to 12, the second psalm turns from the celebration turns from past celebration to future confidence. Verse 8, your hand will find out all your enemies. Now, some people take this as folk addressing the king, but I think that it's much more likely to be the king addressing God. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. Typical Hebrew poetry moves from address, you, to third person, the Lord. Go on, we go on. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed, for you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. And so we see there that this is the confidence that now the king has. That in Psalm 20, the king was riding out. Psalm 21, he's coming back with in triumph. And in this one victory, he sees the guarantee of God's ultimate triumph. Every enemy will be hunted down. Every rebel will be hounded out and brought to justice. And so the psalm ends with a final burst of praise. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. Just like Psalm 20 ended with that, as it were, that prayer. O Lord, save the king. Sort of the whole of the psalm was just sort of combined into that final, O Lord, save the king. So in Psalm 21, that the praise is all sort of again rolled up together into a final, be exalted, O Lord, in your strength, we will sing and praise your power. So you see how the two psalms match each other, how they go together. One is a riding forth, one is a coming home. Their prayer and thanksgiving on either side of the crisis in the middle. And now let me show you something else from this. The people's hope and future is all bound up with the king's. The people's hope and future is all bound up with the king's. Or another writer puts it like this. In this one man, the king, The whole people see themselves embodied and their national life sustained. He is the lamp of Israel. He's the light that mustn't go out. That's why they're praying for him. And so the king's victory is the people's victory. His well-being is their well-being. When God delivers the king, he delivers the people. And you can see that at the start and finish of each psalm. Let me show you some more poetry. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble, start of Psalm 20. May he answer us when we call. At the end, it's gone from, may he answer you, may he answer us, because if God answered the king, then he was answering everyone. And then chapter 21, Psalm 21, O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices. And then at the end of the psalm, we will sing and praise your power. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. At the beginning, it's the king rejoicing in God's strength and exulting in God's salvation. And at the end, it's the people, because the people's hope and future is all bound up with the king's. Their fate is tied up with his. So then, those are our two psalms that go together. But what about my claim that they're at the heart of the Christian faith, that they take us to the heart of the Christian faith? What do I mean by that? Well, let me try and capture these two psalms in seven statements, very quickly, very briefly. Seven statements. Number one, it's all about the king. It's all about the king. These psalms are all about the king and God. Number two, the king faces a great battle, a great struggle, a day of trouble, and he does so with his eyes on God. He does so in God's name. It's all about the king. The king faces a great battle. Number three, all hopes are riding on him. All hopes are riding on him. We've seen that, haven't we? As he goes out, everything hangs on this victory. Number four, the king is victorious. The king is victorious. God gives him a crown of gold, life, length of days, forever and ever, glory, splendor, and majesty. It's all about the king. The king faces a great battle. All hopes are riding on him. The king is victorious. Number five, then, the king is eternally blessed. The king is glad with the joy of God's presence. The king delights in God. The king delights in God. He's glad with the joy of God's presence. Number six, all those whose hopes were riding on the king can now rejoice. Now that he's come back, now that he's victorious, they can rejoice. They can praise God. They can rejoice in God. They can sing and praise God's power because the king is victorious. And finally, number seven, this victory is the guarantee of an ultimate victory. This victory is the guarantee of an ultimate victory, a time when all the enemies will be fully and finally defeated and consumed by God's wrath. Now, if you know anything about the Christian faith and the heart of the Christian faith, you may be starting to see how these two psalms take us there. How these two psalms take us there. Let's just think about those things again. It's all about the king. What's the Christian faith all about? It's all about the king. It's all about King Jesus. If your understanding of what it is to be a Christian, what it means to be a Christian, doesn't have Jesus at the top and at the heart and at the center and as the first thing, then you haven't yet understood the Christian faith. The Christian faith is trying hard and being good and doing well and earning God's favor. That's not the Christian faith, because the Christian faith is all about the king. It starts with Jesus, the Christian, but the Christ. We're followers of Jesus. The king faces a great battle. At the center of the Bible, at the heart of history, is a great struggle, a great battle between the Lord Jesus and the forces of evil, dealing with our sin on the cross. Everything in history was leading up to Calvary, the first Easter. Everything after Easter is looking back to that, the great battle. And Jesus approached it with his eyes on God, in God's name. And all hopes were riding on him. All our hopes are riding on him. And they've been vindicated. It was all about that. That was everything. Everything hinged on that. On that moment. So when Jesus said on the cross at the end, it is finished. It's done. I've won. It's over. All hopes riding on him. Everything hung on that victory. And the king is victorious. Jesus is alive. Jesus has risen. He's come back. He's come back from the great battle as the conqueror. He didn't just die, but he rose again on the third day. The king is victorious, and God has given him a crown of gold. God has raised him to his right hand in splendor. God has given him life. God has given him length of days forever and ever, and glory and splendor and majesty. For this reason, God raised him and gave him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. It's all about the king. It's all about his great struggle, that the cross, everything riding on him. He's victorious. The king delights in God. Now the king is glad with the joy of God's presence. It was for the joy set before him that Jesus endured the cross. He knew what he was going back to. He knew who he was pleasing. And so we have that wonderful description. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. Jesus now is glad with the joy of God's presence. That's in a sense, that's the best thing for Jesus, to be back with his Father in his presence, in glory. That's how he prayed in John 17. He was thinking back to the glory that he had with his Father before the world began, as God from God, the Son of God, God the Son, and now glad with the joy of God's presence. And all of those whose hopes are riding on him can now rejoice. That's why, see what a morning. That's why we sang it, gloriously bright. All our hopes riding on Jesus, and we can rejoice because Jesus won. Jesus has conquered, and so we can praise God's power. And that victory at Calvary, when he dealt with sin once and for all, and when he rose again in triumph, that victory is the great guarantee of an ultimate victory. A time when all of God's enemies will be fully and finally defeated and consumed by God's fiery wrath. And so, yes, these psalms were written out of a specific Old Testament situation, written for the riding forth and coming home of the good kings over Israel whose trust was in God. But these psalms are too big for those situations. It's like, yes, you could wear them as a king, but it's like a child wearing the parents' clothes. They don't quite fit. I mean, which Old Testament king really received length of days forever and ever? They came back, but in the end they died. And yes, the language may partially fit a David or a Solomon, an Asa or a Jehoshaphat. But in the end, it points beyond and above them to the great king, the Lord's anointed. No one's now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. Anointed means Messiah, Christ. The Lord saves his Christ, his anointed king. It's pointing to Jesus. And that's why we're safe with these psalms. Because maybe you're nervous about the military language. Maybe you're nervous about the battle imagery. Is this some sort of jihad, some sort of glorifying of violence? But when we see these psalms as pointing to Jesus, we see that his victory was so different. Jesus didn't die by blowing up his enemies. Jesus didn't conquer by blowing up his enemies. Jesus conquered by dying for them, by praying for their forgiveness. This is not a call for physical battle at all. He died with forgiveness on his lips. That was his triumph. And yet, the vigorous language at the end of Psalm 21 cannot be avoided. One day Jesus will come in splendor. One day Jesus will come in force that cannot be ignored. And that's why those words are so solemn that David read to us. Solemn words. Maybe these were the very words that were in Paul's mind when he was writing to the church in Thessalonica, as he was talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus. Again, let me just read you a few words. He talks about God repaying with affliction those who afflict you, to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. You using the same ideas of language, the coming, the appearing of the king, or the appearing of God, in one sense. The end of Psalm 21, is it the king being addressed? Is it God being addressed? When we see it as pointed to the Lord Jesus, we see that that question actually isn't important anymore. The coming of Jesus is the coming of God. It's a terrible thing to be caught on the wrong side. It's a terrible thing to be unready for that day. So how should we apply these two psalms as I draw to a close this morning? How should we take them to heart? Let me give you two ways. One is general and the other is specific. The general one is this. You need to be gospel-centered people. You need to be gospel-centered people. We need to be gospel-centered people. We need to be Jesus-centered. It's all about the King. But is it? Is it for you? Is it for you? Is it all about the King? Is it all about Jesus? Is it all hopes are riding on him? But are your hopes riding on him? Are you identified with the King? Is his victory your victory? You know, the Christian faith holds out the most wonderful things. You're adopted into God's family. That makes you royalty. A crown of fine gold on your head, indeed. There's new life, a clean start, God's power to make us different. There's hope, even when things are tough. The promise of eternal life, length of days forever and ever. And above all, a relationship with God. God's Spirit within. Jesus as our elder brother, God with us. A kindly Father. We really can be glad with the joy of his presence. They're wonderful things. Yeah, and it's a battle. And it's a struggle being a follower of Jesus. And it's a fight. I don't want to downplay that. But there are rich blessings. But only in Jesus. Only in him will you find the answer to your prayers and your longings. You have to be on his side. All your hopes have to be riding on him. That's what faith is. All your hopes riding on Jesus. In one sense, it's easier after the battle. He's won. Still, we need to put our trust in him, because it's, we read of it in the scriptures. We can't see, we can't touch, we can't feel. We have to believe. We need to be gospel-centered people. To start out as gospel-centered people, if you've never put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we need to go forward with those things. It's all about the King. It's all about the cross. It's all about the resurrection. It's all about where Jesus is now, delighting in God's presence. It's all about our trust in him, and that it's all about the future and his return. These are big things. It's great that we're there in week two. Last week we had creation, scripture, and holiness, and this week we've got Jesus and the cross and the resurrection and his return. These are the things. They're all over the Bible. That's where we want to be. That's what we want shaping our lives. But secondly, and very practically, you need to make the day of trouble a day of prayer. You need to make the day of trouble a day of prayer. Look back for a last time at Psalm 20. See how it starts. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. And then how it ends. May he answer us when we call. Now in the original Hebrew, there's a link between the beginning and the end of the psalm that doesn't come out quite so clearly in English, because both mention the day of in Hebrew. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. And then the end of the psalm, may he answer us in the day of our calling. The day of trouble, the day of our calling, the day of our calling out, the day when we call out to him. And so the psalmist has made the day of trouble a day of prayer. And that's what we need to do. As another writer puts it, the way of assurance and victory is to meet trouble with prayer. In many ways, this is the day of trouble, or a day of trouble for our world, for our nation, for our community, our society. And maybe you're facing your own troubles, related or unrelated to that, the troubles that we're going through as a nation. You need to make the day of trouble a day of prayer. We need to, both individually and together. Prayer is the expression of faith. Prayer is what faith sounds like. We often use this illustration, so you'll hear it lots and lots of times. I've only got so many, so this is the first time here, but it'll come again and again. Lightning. What does lightning sound like? What lightning sounds like? Lightning sounds like thunder, because that's what thunder is. It's the sound of the lightning. Just the lightning gets there quicker. What does lightning sound like? Thunder. What does faith sound like? Faith sounds like prayer. That's what faith sounds like. That is the way that faith is what's inside, and then it comes out as prayer. You need to make the day of trouble a day of prayer. Just as the king here offered his prayers along with an acceptable sacrifice, so our prayers are offered in the context of Jesus' acceptable sacrifice, his death at Calvary. We're not resting on our own resources, we're resting on him. So make the day of trouble a day of prayer. And if you do, then the day of deliverance will be a day of praise. May that be all of our experience as individuals and as a church.